It's always cool to sit in the front row, and then you get to stand up later and say, "Oh, look who all showed up." That's a good thing. Delighted to gather together this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as we come to His Word, I invite you back with me to the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded for us in the inspired written summary version in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we have been marinating ourselves in this now, one verse at a time through the Beatitudes. And now we're taking the other paragraphs as they come to us. I mentioned this to you when we were introducing the sermon, that if you were to have gone and spoken to any of the people present in Galilee when Jesus delivered this sermon, it was on a huge day when he'd already gotten up first thing in the morning after spending all night in prayer and announced who the 12 apostles were to be. Now he is delivering this sermon, and I think it was meant to be sort of a keynote address for his whole Galilean ministry. And if you asked any of the people there that day, "Hey, who's the most righteous person here?" they would have looked for the nearest member of the Pharisee party. The Pharisees were the group that controlled the teaching in the synagogues. They trained the scribes. They had their professional or clergy arm known as the scribes. So you often see the phrase Pharisees and scribes, or scribes and Pharisees. And they rather openly proclaimed themselves to be the greatest examples of righteousness. They loved to make and keep rules and regulations, and they loved to make a great show of their religious fervor by how they kept their rules and regulations. But all through his ministry, these were the people who opposed Jesus at every turn. There's not one nice conversation between Pharisees and Jesus. There's the pretense of some civility, but always it was to trick Jesus. It was to test him. It was to try to trip him up. It was to get him to do something that they could throw their spiritual flag on and call a foul on him. Their hypocrisy reached its zenith with their plot to murder Jesus, and they even teamed up with their other theological archenemies, the Sadducees, to put Jesus to death. It was what they did to the Word of God that put them at odds with Jesus. Now, it wasn't that they ignored God's laws, not by any means. It was that they took God's laws and they modified the entire system. God gave his law to regulate worship within Israel. His law always required inward as well as outward obedience. You had to believe God and then from faith obey those laws. You couldn't just obey the laws and check off the boxes and expect that you were going to get to heaven. In tacit recognition that they knew that their hearts would never be good enough, that was why they kept adding on to the rules. And you'd say, well, if they couldn't keep the rules, why would they keep adding to them? Well, they buried the law of God underneath their laws. They had all of these thousands of detailed requirements that Jesus called the traditions of men. Now, on the surface, it would seem, add more rules and regulations, you're making it harder. But the real effect was that it made it much easier because it obscured the true meaning of the law. The traditions focused on external actions rather than getting to the issue of the heart, your fallenness. Their rules demanded no heart obedience to God as long as you kept the rules. Faith in God was a lost concept. Now, the traditions masked the real issue. The real issue is that you can't earn your way to heaven because you can't be good enough, because you have to have perfect holiness. You have to have perfect righteousness in order to be in the presence of a perfectly holy and righteous God who is your creator and who is your judge. The New Testament tells us that the reason for the law of God was to show man his sin so that we would be driven to embrace the Savior. Keeping a list of laws was never the way of salvation. Now, today we come to a pivotal passage. It was almost breakneck speed last week. We took on three verses. Today, hold on, it's four. 17, 18, 19, and 20, all on one day. You see, Jesus came to this day, and I really think he had probably announced it was going to be a big day. That's why I've said the crowd was unprecedented. He had just named the apostles. He'd spent the night before in prayer. I think he had also said, y'all come and listen tomorrow. I'm going to say something significant. This is a pivotal passage within this great sermon. It's a turning point in the sermon because it's the end of the introduction and it's the introduction to the next major section of the sermon. It's also pivotal because it tells us Jesus's view of the scriptures. Jesus did not come to bring some course corrections to the ship of Judaism. He did not come to reform the religion of his day. Instead, he came to bring complete transformation to the hearts of the individuals who would embrace the grace of God. He offered the kingdom to Israel, but it was to be a spiritual kingdom, and they had to come to the king in spirit and in truth, if you will. Our passage today is where Jesus talks about surpassing righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is necessary for salvation. It surpasses anything that any religious system of man has ever produced, and it is rooted squarely in the scriptures. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we're going to see Jesus and the law, and we're going to see Jesus and teachers of the law. Join me at Matthew 5, verse 17, where we put in today. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, there's something that's pretty obviously implied there. Jesus says, don't think that. Well, why would anybody think that? It's because that's what they were saying about him. He's breaking our traditions. How many times when we went through the book of Mark, do you remember Jesus going out of his way to intentionally, publicly do things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees hated? Because he was trying to expose that they had twisted the whole purpose of everything. So they were saying he is abolishing the law. He doesn't care about the prophets. The word abolish is usually translated destroy or overthrow. The opponents of Jesus considered him dangerous because he kept breaking their traditions. So he exposed them. He opposed all the minutiae that they used to cover up the real purpose of God's laws. So instead of listening to him as the Son of God, God the Son, they would not listen to him and reexamine their system. They just got madder and madder at him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets forth the kind of righteousness that is associated with the kingdom of heaven. From the beginning of it, he deals with the outrageous charge of his enemies that he was bringing novel new teachings, that he was rebelling against the ways of the fathers. But rather than being contrary to the Old Testament, Jesus is going to show you that his ministry, his teaching, it was in complete harmony with it. Now, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That phrase, the law or the prophets, was an idiom, one of several idioms, for the entire collection of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what we call the Old Testament, the first 77% of your Bible. In the New Testament writings, there are several different ways of referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. And interestingly, Old Testament is not one of them. We just call it that. It fits. It's okay. Don't slap yourself for referring to the Old Testament. But they referred to it in several different ways. And Jesus did in several different ways. Here in Matthew 5:17, he calls it the law or the prophets. Over in Luke 24, he calls it the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And if you look at how the Hebrew Bible is bound together most of the time or put together, you'll see why those three categories. Often it is just called Moses and the prophets. There the perspective is Moses wrote, he was the human author of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. And then the rest of it is lumped together under the general heading, the prophets, those whom God sent along to expound upon the meaning of the law, and sometimes just called your law. And we'll see that as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, even today. But by saying the law or the prophets, Jesus means I am in complete agreement with what Moses wrote and all of the later additions and comments that God inspired to be written to go along with the law of Moses. In reality, Jesus gave honor to the law and the prophets far beyond that of the Pharisees. They buried the word of God under this mountain of their man-made traditions, and instead of recognizing that God's law is the thing that demonstrated their sinfulness and their spiritual neediness, they just buried it, literally. They regarded keeping their traditions as the only way to obtain salvation. They had God's favor on them, they thought, and everybody who didn't live the way that they told them to live couldn't possibly be from God. Truth of the matter is, they were the ones annulling, setting aside the law and the prophets. So here's one thing that Jesus said about them. Remember, this is from Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. He has just used an example of one of their traditions that basically gave them a way to not have to obey the fifth commandment and take care of their parents when the time came. And he says this in Matthew 15, verses 6 through 9. He says, "By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." And then he quotes Isaiah 29:13. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." They were equating their traditions with the word of God. Not just a helpful way to remember to apply the word of God. They were burying the word of God under their traditions. There is all the difference in the world between doing good works out of gratitude for what God has done for you. That's what we should do. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to work hard at doing good works. We're supposed to be devoted to serving everyone that we can, and especially those in the household of faith. That's part of why God has left us here, is to give Him glory in that way, to let our light shine so that people will see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Remember where that is in the Bible? The verse before the one we just read? Okay, that's what God wants us to do. But it's totally different if you have the attitude of doing all the good things that you do in order to gain favor with God, because they're never good enough. And we'll show you that more this morning. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Notice the contrast. Abolish or fulfill. Fulfill is the key word. Jesus says, I'm not setting it aside. I'm showing you where it leads. It's supposed to bring you to me. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word Mashiach for the anointed one. The Greek version of that is Christos, Christ, the anointed one. The one who will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Savior, first hinted at all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the whole system of all the laws of sacrifice. All of those sacrifices were designed to reinforce the understanding of our sinfulness by requiring that those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. Study the book of Hebrews and you'll come to understand how the great contrast is that Jesus is not like the priest who stood in the temple offering the same sacrifices day after day. He offered one sacrifice once for all and he sat down. All of those sacrifices pointed to the perfect sacrifice. All of those priests pointed to the perfect priest. Galatians chapter 3 explains how all of that comes together. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, now I'll let you read Galatians 1:1 through 3:23 to figure out why the word therefore starts this verse. Okay. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. That's why we don't have a place for you to bring your animals to sacrifice. The sacrifice has been done once for all. Jesus did not come to lift the demands of the law from off our shoulders. He did not come to invalidate the words of the law, including all the specific predictions of the prophets. He came to fulfill it. So look at verse 18. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Truly I say to you is an interesting little phrase. It's actually a translation of the Greek word, and you know this Greek word. You just don't know that you know this Greek word. It's the word amen. Okay? It's used sparingly in the New Testament in a few cases like this to introduce an important statement that is contrary to popular opinion or regular expectations, something that would cause a surprise. Jesus is saying, contrary to what you've heard, not what you expect me to say, not what you've been told to believe about me, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. Well, that means just what it says. In our studies in 2 Peter, in our daily looks into Scripture that we've been doing via email, you saw all about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. You can also read about it in Revelation 22, where we're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, all of this takes us up to that point. Now he says, until then, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. That's an interesting word picture. Letter and stroke is literally the Greek letter iota, I-O-T-A. Cool people that have taken New Testament Greek call it iota. You call it iota, as in not one iota, not the smallest little thing, because it's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, like a little lowercase I without even a dot on it. And the other word is karaya. A karaya is a Hebrew term, but it's not even a letter. It's literally, it's little horn. a very small projection, a little tiny hook. Think comma or apostrophe. And it was used to distinguish one letter from another in Hebrew. And so Jesus is using another idiom here, an English idiom that would go something like, it would be, not a single T will remain uncrossed, not a single I will remain undotted from the law. Now, as Jesus spoke and he says, I'm the fulfillment of this, some of it he had already fulfilled. Prophecy of where he would be born, when he would be born, to whom he would be born. Other parts were in the process of being fulfilled as Jesus went about doing his ministry. And remember how often he would quote the Old Testament. This is what you're going to see the Messiah doing. Other parts were soon to be fulfilled when he would go to the cross and then he would rise from the dead. All of that was predicted in the Old Testament. Then he would be ascending to heaven as predicted. Other things were going to be fulfilled that had not yet started. Some of those in the book of Acts. And then, of course, we ultimately get all the way to the book of Revelation. We even know the end of the story. And he is the fulfillment of it all. In the new heaven and the new earth, I don't think you're going to have to carry a Bible around. We'll all have iPhones. No, you won't need it. Because all of this is to get you to that point that you are with God for eternity. The written Bible will become superfluous, but until then, everything that God has said will come to pass. Everything that the law teaches you about the holiness of God is fully in force. It's just that now we have the once for all sacrifice, so we don't still lurk in the shadows, which is what the sacrifices were all about, the shadows that we pointed to the reality. So until all is accomplished, until that time relationship word, all things in God's word will be fulfilled in the course of time. Those who accused Jesus of de-emphasizing or abolishing or destroying the word of God, well, they were dead wrong. That's Jesus and the law. Now I want you to see what Jesus says about teachers of the law. He's going to turn to a specific application. If a person claims to teach God's word, but disregards any part of it, or teaches contrary to what he says he believes, that's a very serious matter. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Whoever then annuls, same word, one of the least of these commandments, referring to all the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, he's already talked about the kingdom of heaven. He has said, only those who come spiritually recognizing that they are beggars, they have nothing to offer, they and they alone will be in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who mourn after their sin, they and they alone will be in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be in the kingdom of heaven. He's already been talking about that. But so when he says greatest and least, he's using a euphemism. He's talking about those that will be there and those who won't in this context. Annuls tells you what the Pharisees and the scribes did to the word of God. They did what they accused Jesus of doing. That tells you what Jesus thinks of anyone who teaches in the manner that the Pharisees taught. To cover up the true meaning of Scripture by reducing it to a moralistic system of works righteousness. Do this and do this and do this and do this, and eventually you'll accumulate enough credit to be admitted into heaven. That's what they were doing. You teach that way, you drag others down the drain into that theological cesspool, and Jesus considers you an abomination. We must never teach as doctrines the precepts of men. That word annuls is a cognate of the word abolish back in verse 17. And remember the contrast. Jesus says, I'm not annulling anything. I came to fulfill it. All that we have from Christ, forgiveness, salvation, redemption, adoption, the indwelling Holy Spirit, all that we have summarized in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's all given to us by grace. Not one bit of it can be earned. But there is a lot at stake for what a person who has received the grace of God does with the Word of God, with the Word of truth. On the one hand, there's the matter of eternal rewards for faithfulness. Once you stand in His grace, you let your light shine so that people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You do that on earth, He rewards you in heaven. But on the other hand, there's the issue of professing to proclaim the truth, but not living up to what you claim. And God says, great punishment is reserved for people like that. So He says, greatest or least in the kingdom of heaven, that's determined after salvation by your faithfulness to what God says. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is on the basis of Christ's righteousness received by faith. Reward and standing, once you get into the kingdom, that's on the basis of fidelity to Scripture after you are an adopted child of God. There's another idea hinted at in this verse, that not every commandment of God's law is of equal significance. Notice He says, least of these commandments. Well, that implies some may be weightier, some may be heavier. Well, that concept is the trailhead to a rabbit trail the rabbis loved to spend time hiking. They divided the law into 613 commandments. They regarded 248 of them as positive, 365 of them negative. And then they added thousands of things on top of what God actually wrote. Well, the rabbis loved to debate. They did it endlessly. Which ones of those commandments were heavier and which were lighter? In some quarters of the rabbinical teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes, there was the belief that if you could pick out the most important one or the most important few and keep that one or those few rigorously, that you could be excused from having to worry about all the others. And that thinking is another symptom of the attitude that totally misses the point of the law. All those details, all those sacrifices showed you all those ways that you sin and all those things that had to be dealt with. When you think in terms of trying to perform so that you gain God's favor, you miss the point that you have a sin problem that you can't solve. Your only hope is for, number one, complete forgiveness, which is available only through the death of Jesus Christ. And number two, complete transformation, which comes from allowing Him to work in your heart through His Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out. Now, when you think about greatest commandments and least commandments, that just might stir in your mind remembering, wasn't there a time that somebody asked Jesus about that? Well, there was. Look over at Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. This is one of the records of this encounter. It says, one of them, if you look up the antecedent of them, it was one among the Pharisees and the scribes. One of them, a lawyer. Now, that doesn't mean a person who goes to court and litigates. That means one who was regarded as an expert in the law of Moses. So this would have been one of the scribes. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Notice this, testing him. Their questions were never to seek information. Their questions were always to put Jesus to the test. Always in the hope of getting him to contradict himself or getting him to say something that would inflame people so that they could say, see, we told you this guy has to be killed. This was not an honest question, but it was derived from that view I told you before about figuring out what's the most important one or the most important few. He says to him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, now, when you see Jesus start to answer this question, you might at first think, uh-oh, he took the bait. The guy is asking him a dishonest question, and Jesus is going to answer it. But his answer is absolutely brilliant. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And then he didn't even take a breath. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Notice how brilliantly Jesus answered that. Yes, he said, here's the most important one, and here's the second most important one. And he did not quote from the Ten Commandments in either of those things, but love God with all you have and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. On that depends the whole law and the prophets. So he's saying, my friend, you can argue about which is the greatest. I'll tell you, every single one of them is absolutely essential, and you're not excused from even subpoint G of paragraph 9 of the third footnote about the 150th commandment. It's all on you. You want to remember them? Well, I'll tell you what. They all fall into two categories. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love man. And by the way, that's how you divide up the Ten Commandments. Anybody who teaches the Ten Commandments and spends any time actually paying attention to what the Scripture says will tell you the first four commandments are about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six commandments are about love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus insisted that every aspect of what God said was important. Those who opposed him were totally committed to the details that they had made up, but they missed the real issue of the heart. Now, the next verse before us this morning, so this is pivotal. I would say, be pretty hard to argue against this, that it is the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a blockbuster. Before I read it to you, think about what it was like. Jesus had been going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, week after week after week in Galilee for over a year before he preached this sermon. He had been going into the turf of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they absolutely hated him. And they were there listening carefully to everything he said because they wanted to find a reason to discredit him. So, what Jesus is about to say in Matthew 5:20 would be kind of like, picture yourself if you went to Salt Lake City during the annual worldwide conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and you stood in Temple Square and you said, I have a message from God. The president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and all of the quorum of the 12 apostles are totally unworthy. You must infinitely surpass them if you're going to get into the kingdom of God. Or suppose you had a little bigger travel budget. You went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome on a holy day, a holiday, and you had a chance with a loudspeaker and a couple hundred thousand people around, of course, all 6 feet apart with masks on. And your message was, Pope Francis and all of his predecessors fall infinitely short. You have no hope of eternal life unless you completely surpass them, as well as Mary and everyone you've ever considered to be a saint. How popular would you be? Suppose you went to any of the 7 holiest cities of Hinduism and you had a chance to preach. Mahatma Gandhi and everyone that you regard as a holy man are totally inadequate examples. Or you stand in Mecca by the Kaaba. That's the cube. It's considered the holiest place on earth in Islam. And your message is to all of the people there who've come from all over the world, all of your pilgrimages leave you infinitely short of the goal. Muhammad cannot enter God's kingdom. You can't get there on his coattails. And all of the teachings of all of your imams and everything you've heard your entire life is completely inadequate. You need something that infinitely surpasses it. You get the point? Jesus was saying something astounding. What was it? Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the perspective of those people was the most righteous people on the planet are the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says, you better lap them. You got to be way beyond anything they could do. Now, right after he says that astounding thing, Jesus is going to be specific. We're going to, in the rest of this chapter, see a series of examples of how the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees was on the wrong track. Now, what does he mean by righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, that surpassing righteousness that Jesus requires is the righteousness that you can't accomplish. It has to be imputed, credited to your account by God, to the heart of the one who accepts his provision for salvation. And by the way, that has always been the case. The scribes and Pharisees had taken the law of God and they'd added all of these, you read the Mishnah, all of their commentaries on the law, it's thousands of pages adding on and adding on and adding on and adding on. They missed the whole point. Go back to before Moses, before the law. Go back to before there were Jewish people. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then he, and the antecedent of he is Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Look, if you have to keep all of those laws, how did Abraham get declared totally righteous before those laws were even given? By faith. He received the free gift. And by the way of salvation has never changed. Let's go up to after Christ. Let's now go to the time when the gospel has gone to Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For, I'll let you read Romans 1, 1 through 4, 2 to figure out what the word for is there for. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Exactly the same way that Abraham believed. You said his Bible was a lot thinner. Oh, wait, it hadn't been written yet. Okay? It's coming to God by faith as one who recognizes his or her spiritual poverty and receiving his free gift. A lot of people today have fallen into the very same trap that ensnared the Pharisees. Now, I look around here and, you know, I know most of you, almost all of you by name. I like you. Based on what I know, you have my vote. All right. I want you in heaven. That's all wonderful. But you're not going to be there unless you're receiving a free gift by grace through faith. And if you have the feeling of being on a spiritual treadmill, working harder and harder and harder, and you're working up a sweat, spending lots of energy, but you don't feel like you're getting anywhere, maybe you haven't understood the essence of the whole thing. You might pat yourself on the back for any number of good things that you do, and you're not in jail, so you probably don't regularly break any of the real big commandments. Maybe, you know, all year long you've been faithful to your spouse, you don't swear, you don't cheat people. Generally speaking, most of the time you tell the truth, pretty much, in general, when it's convenient. But you just can't find this joy, this peace, this resting that the Bible talks about. If that describes you, maybe the problem is that your idea of the Christian life is behavior modification rather than faith. It's not a matter of reforming your behavior without first letting God deal with your heart. It doesn't work to start from the outside. You can't do it by doing stuff outside of you. Now, in a sense, it does come from the outside because it starts with God from the outside in giving you his gift of grace and faith and salvation, all of that package deal that includes all of those wonderful things. But then the outside changes because of what happens on the inside. You need to understand how God works in your heart when you stand in Christ. Famous verse. You know this one. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And, you got to read up to there to figure out what the and connects to. I'll let you read Romans 1:1 through 12:1. When you get to 12:1, after all of laying out all of the details of the gospel, Paul says, And therefore I urge you by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual way to worship him. And now here's your instruction, what it means to be a Christian. Not bigger, get a bigger binder to put all of your rules and regulations in. It says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see two words there in a contrast? Conformed and transformed. The word conformed means squeezed into a mold. Don't let somebody tell you how you need to be. Be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. Now, here's another case where you know a Greek word and you don't know that you know a Greek word. Okay. The word that's translated transformed, actually, you don't know the Greek form of it. The Greek verb is metamorphao. Guess what English word comes from it? Metamorphosis. That total change from the inside out. That ugly, disgusting looking caterpillar thing crawls off one day and disappears for a while and then pops out as a butterfly. Metamorphosis. Total transformation. That comes after you come as a living sacrifice to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. I told you Jesus is going to use several examples in the rest of this chapter, and we'll see them one at a time. But listen to the summary statement that Jesus makes when he gets to that part, the summary of that part of this sermon. He says, therefore, now I'll let you read ahead all the way up through verse 47 to figure out what the word therefore is all about. He's gone through a contrast by this time of, well, you hear it said this way, but I say to you. And then he explains what the law really means. Therefore, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's true. There's a problem. You can't achieve perfection. That ship sailed shortly after you were born. As a matter of fact, that ship sailed with Adam. You were born a sinner. You didn't become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because that's what comes naturally to you. You can't get there. You need grace. You can't be perfectly righteous. So you need surpassing righteousness, that which surpasses anything that a person can humanly do. So knock off the foolish insistence that you can get to heaven by having your good points outweigh your bad ones. You go start witnessing to people. And one of the best ways to open a conversation is to ask somebody, do you regard yourself as a good person? You know what the default answer always is? Well, yeah, I do. You know, well, how do you know that? Well, I know somebody worse than me. You know, so by comparison, I'm good. And then you can take them to elements of the law, elements of the moral standard of God, and show them that they really aren't good. You understand? Perfection? Perfection? You ever read James chapter 2, verse 10? If I keep the whole law, all 613 negative and positive commandments, if I keep the whole law and I stumble in one point, one sin, one time, on one occasion, you are a lawbreaker. You are guilty of you deserve all the punishment described in the scriptures. You have been alienated from God because of your failure to obey Him perfectly. The standard is not a secret. It's right there. You are to be perfect. And you can't be. So the only way you're ever going to get there is if it is handed to you as a free gift and credited to your account is surpassing righteousness. And by the way, there's been exactly one human being that ever kept the standard of perfection. It's Jesus Christ. But He is the one who by His grace will give you His righteousness. Remember, He is the God of all grace. Remember the picture in the description that Jesus gave in one of his parables, and this, by the way, was another assault on the Pharisees. He is pictured by the landowner who graciously gave a full day's pay to the workers who worked only 1 hour in the vineyard. He is the God who remained faithful to Peter through all of his failures and all of his sins, and then turned him into the mighty mouthpiece apostle that he was. He is the God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because in Christ He can look on you and see surpassing righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Himself. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, I guess you got to go home and read 2 Corinthians 1:1 through 4:19 to figure out what therefore is connected to, but you'll get it. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who is an ambassador? An ambassador is the one who represents the foreign entity on your soil. Okay? This, Paul says, we're like ambassadors from the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now you can stop there and say, well, I'd like to, but I have this problem. I'm not quite perfect. No, I'm not even close to perfect. But listen to this final sentence. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's surpassing righteousness, to have his righteousness credited to you. There are two exchanges in that passage, two things transferred. Your sins transferred to Jesus. So he died on the cross, endured the wrath of God for your sin, so that now his righteousness can be transferred to you, credited to your account, imputed to you. My friend, do you have surpassing righteousness? Are you standing in his grace? We have the best message anywhere. This is what people need to hear. This is what we need. And by the way, I need the grace of God just as badly today as I did the day that I first gave my life to Christ. But I stand in his grace. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you again for your incredible grace to us in Christ. Thank you for making it known to us. Thank you for the riches of it all. Thank you that it includes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in our wonderful Savior. Thank you for providing it to us that we could have what we were never capable of having ourselves, eternal life. Thank you for the surpassing righteousness of the Savior. And Lord, I pray you will not let a person leave here today, or anyone who is watching us online, or anyone who may one day listen to this by way of recording or read it by way of a transcript. It's not because I say it, Lord. It's because of what you have said to us. You made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that. Send us with that message on our lips, we pray. In Jesus' name.